Good morning. There are some handouts in the back. I hope that there are enough. We tried to get enough without killing a bunch of trees this morning. So if you don't have one, feel free to get up and go back and get one. Before we start this morning, let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we enter into your presence through the blood and righteousness of Jesus. We thank you that you overrule our heart's desires in so many circumstances, and you don't give us what we would opt for. You give us for what is good. You make our hearts to be inclined to do what you would have us do. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider today the subject matter of wisdom as it has bearing on decision making, that your Holy Spirit would be helping us, that you would bring to bear your wisdom right here in this place, in the heart and life of each individual. Lord, we don't want to be just a person in the crowd. We don't want to be anonymous and inconspicuous, for surely each person in this room is not anonymous or inconspicuous. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak to each person and that you would help us as we consider this subject matter. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I've been tasked with the assignment of trying to put a bow on the subject matter of decision making. In particular, the topic that I have to speak on today is understanding counsel, providence, and individual burden and desire. I'm going to begin with a kind of an unlikely spot, and I want to begin with a quote from the so-called great theologian, who really isn't a theologian at all, General George S. Patton, who is reputed as having said before his troops were about to enter into the Western European theater, you know, that they went on after some period of time, after Patton had sort of been lost in Italy, put on assignment over there in a place he didn't want to be, and he's getting ready to go into, to take his men into battle. It would be like the Battle of the Bulge and Bastogne and some of those other places. And he apparently, according to legend, gave a diatribe before, rather than a speech, it was more of a diatribe. And he said to his men, in essence, no person, no soldier ever won a war by dying for his country. He won it by making the other poor, dumb person die for his country. And he goes on to say that the Nazis are the enemy. Wade into them, spill their blood. As soon as you see what they're doing to you, you'll know your duty and you'll know what to do. So why do I bring up that example? For one, if you ask me to teach the class, you get my opinion. And secondly, I feel like there is a very common way of thinking among people that you just necessarily have to feel like you've been shot up, and not necessarily to have success in whatever it is that you're inclined to do. I think this is characteristic of some Christians, and I want to refute that by the Word of God this morning. If you're at the place of decision making, you're at different places in life, I understand that, but you have every reason to believe that God has called you to succeed. He's called you to victory. He's called you to make it. You're going to make it. You know, the first passage that I wanted to look to and hopefully have it woven through the fabric of this talk is God has created you, for you are created in Christ Jesus. You are his masterpiece. This is Ephesians 2:10. I would suggest that you endeavor by the grace of God to commit it to memory, but it is, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, what does it mean to be a workmanship? What does that term mean? I'll throw it out there and ask you if you know what the term workmanship means. How does that translate? And Alex and Johnny and other people that are theologians among us, feel free to weigh in on that question. And you must speak up because I have drummer's ears and I do not hear well. Anybody can answer. Yes, okay, that captures the essence of it exactly. The comment was, it's a process of working things out. And in the process of working things out, God has created you to be a masterpiece. It is what you are if you are in Christ Jesus. For you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared in advance for you to do. Can I have my first slide, please? I'm not going to have a whole slew of these things, but I've selected five because I think I like word pictures, and it gives you something to sort of attach ideas to. Does anybody know, without looking at your manuscript, what kind of a warplane this is? I will spare you. It's what's called a P-51 Mustang. And you'll notice that it's strafed with bullet holes and the tail fin has been damaged by machine gun fire. And the reason I have that up there is because there is a sense when we go through this life that we do experience very hard things. I don't want to pretend for a minute that that doesn't happen. We will be subject to hardship. But one thing about hardship is it is God's will that we should go through things that are difficult and that are hard, but not that we should grow weary nor discouraged. And when we're talking about good works, we're talking about not necessarily things that mean wealth or prosperity or earthly success. Now, how many people are familiar with R.C. Sproul? Okay, R.C. Sproul has a book. It's a series of books that Lai Chow actually gave me for my birthday, and I really appreciate that. He has one series of books that's called Right Now Counts Forever, and that is the compilation of all of his works in Table Talk through the years. There are several volumes in that book. The reason I bring it up is because there are aspects of what you're going through. If you're in a place of decision, if you're in a place of hardship, right this minute counts forever. You may feel like you're coming into the Christian life late in the day. You may feel like there are things about what you've been through and what you're going through that are unique to yourself. But the Lord speaks to those situations. There's a parable in the scripture that is particularly pertinent to that. It's called the parable of the workers in the field. And in that parable, basically the owner of the field goes and finds people to come work in his field at various times throughout the day. He may have come and picked up a group early in the morning. Later in the day, he comes and picks up a group. And eventually, yet another group, and they're called to go and work in the field. Well, we believe if you're in this room and you're under the teaching this morning, under the preaching of the Word of God, the Lord is calling you into his field. He understands what you've been through. He understands the place that you're in, and he's willing to come alongside you and help you and bless you. Now, I want to ask a threshold question. Have you closed with Christ? There are some very, very important reasons for that question. One reason is, if you haven't closed with Christ, you need to. Another peripheral reason is, as we talk about these things, as we talk about decisions, as we get into the nuts and bolts of that, those things will not apply to you. You can take certain principles of the Scripture, you can make use of them, and yes, for a season you may prosper, yes, for a season you might succeed, but ultimately what we are interested in is that you would know the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on Him. Now, what is being converted? It is coming to a knowledge of the truth. It is repenting of your sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two things, repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have eternal life. You know, perfect example, talk about somebody coming late in the day, coming late in the day and being welcomed into the harvest, into the work of the Lord by the parable, was the thief on the cross. You can tell in the Scripture for a period of time, he was also mocking Jesus. There are places in the Scripture that talk about how the thief on the cross was throwing in with the other person, criminals on each side of Jesus. And there came a point in time when he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He realized that he was a perfectly innocent man. He believed, moreover, that he was the Son of God, and he believed on him as the perfect sacrifice for sinners. And he knew that the only ticket, the only way he would have to get into heaven would be by believing on him. And he repented of his sins. And you can tell he repented of his sins by what he said. This man has done nothing wrong. Aren't you, other thief, worried about your never-dying soul? Aren't you worried about the foolishness of throwing in with these people? And this person on the other side ignored it. And this person on the other side of Jesus did not believe, but the thief on the cross did. It's pertinent that the thief on the cross who believed on Jesus did not have opportunity to get baptized. He didn't have an opportunity to do any of those things that would have stemmed from a walk of obedience and faith with Christ. And yet, he believed, and yet we have every reason to believe that he was, in fact, and is with Christ in paradise. So, if you haven't believed on Jesus, if you haven't repented of your sins, do it now. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice in the first of my outline, there's a term that says, I have decided to follow Jesus. It's a song, and you probably heard it when you were young. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. Well, there is a very real sense in which we do decide to follow Jesus. There is a line in the sand. There is a place where we decide to follow Jesus. We decide that our stuff, our sin, our way of life is empty. And it absolutely is empty. You might, how many of us have heard people get up on the podium at these graduation ceremonies where they talk about, oh, the path to success, and this is how I became a multimillionaire, and this is how I led this great big company to all of its success. It's empty. It's worthless. And everything that we are and everything that we want to be is in Jesus. Your only contentment, your only satisfaction is in Him. So close with Christ. Now, I have another comment that I'd like to make. There's a passage in Scripture that I love very much. I run the risk of misconstruing it. But it's in 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 3 through 20. And I would commend it to you if you want to look it up and read it. Since we're talking about looking it up and reading it, I am an old school guy. This is the book, And I'd rather have that than this stupid electronic device that reminds me of everything else in the world when I'm trying to find the scripture. So I like the pages that don't give me other extraneous information. That's just me personally. But you do you. As long as you can find a way to access the scripture without being distracted. And it is distracting. It's distracting for me. You may be more disciplined than I am. But the passage that I'm talking about has to do with four lepers. And these are lepers that are sitting at a city gate. It's in a time of great famine. There's danger within the city if you read about in the Old Testament, which I recommend that you do. You'll find that it was a time when it was very, very hard for people. And they're sitting at the gate because they're not welcomed inside the town. And there has been a group of people amassed outside. It was an army. I believe it was the Assyrians, and they were outside the camp. And the lepers start talking to each other. Why are we just sitting here and looking at each other? You know, we can go into the city, we'll perish there. We can sit here and we'll perish here. The only option we have is to go into the camp of the Assyrians and see if they're willing to give us something to eat or drink. We know they have it. So what do? They muster their energies and they swallow their pride and they go into the camp of the Assyrians. Does anybody know what they find when they get there? They find that the enemy have all gone. They've run out. They've basically left the camp. Now, interestingly also, what's ironic in all of this is, part of what's ironic, is these people that have come into this camp have more faith than the king does. Because what they say is, this is amazing. There's all this spoil of war. You know, we believe that soldiers used to take all of their weaponry and all of their wealth with them when they went into the battlefield. They didn't want to leave it in the town. They didn't want to leave it with their families. They took it with them. And it was a sign of their conquest and their success and their wealth. Left it all behind. So these lepers begin to take things and they go and they hide them. And then they eventually get to the point where they say, what do they say? What we're doing is not good. We need to be sharing this information with other people. We need to come back to the city and tell the people in the city that everything that you want is in this camp and it's been abandoned. And so the people eventually come out and they eat and they drink and they receive wealth. They receive a lot of restoration of what they had lost through the siege. What is the lesson or a takeaway lesson? These are people we don't have any reason to believe necessarily that these lepers are believers, but they find the treasure and they share it. And that's something that we as Christians need to be thinking about. Now that you are a believer, you may have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ a decade ago, maybe like me in college, I decided to follow Jesus. Somebody said, when are you going to get serious about the Lord? By the grace of God, I repented of my sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. I did what he said to do. I went to a sermon and some conference one time. I'd been a Presbyterian. I'd grown up Presbyterian. I'm not trying to step on anybody's toes. I know all the arguments. But somebody said to me, well, if you're going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're going to repent of your sins, why not do the first thing he tells you to do? You know, repent and be baptized. So I was baptized out in a lake. It doesn't make me good. It's a step of obedience. And that's what we're talking about today when we're talking about decision making and the will of God. There comes a point in time when you just do it. You just do what he says. There are books that are written, just do something. So we're at the place of just do something here today. I want to ask a philosophical question. Again, I'd ask that you not look at your notes because the answer is in there. If we're talking about counsel, providence, an individual burden and desire, that's what would motivate you to do something. What do all of those things have in common? And please speak out loud if you would. We have a very lively group of people here today. Okay, you can look at your paper. Sorry. Well, I'll just go ahead and answer the question. They typically show up and are most noticeable when what is going on? When you are doing something, when you are in action, when you are in motion, that's when counsel has bearing on you. Now, this is off the cuff, it's not in the notes, and this happens a lot when I talk to people. Things just occur to me and I run the risk of saying them. Suppose somebody comes into Pastor Ben's or Pastor Alex's office and says, I have this issue I want you to help me with. And so either of these men sets aside reserves on his calendar. I'm going to meet with you at Duke's one day a week for the next 3 weeks, and we're going to talk about your problem. And suppose it's me, and I go and I meet with Pastor Ben, and Pastor Ben prays for me, and he considers well what I have to say. I'm at this place in life, and I listen intently, and he listens intently, and we talk to each other, and I go out the door, and I ignore what he has to say. Is that valuable? No, it's absolutely not, because I'm not doing what he's recommended that I do, and I submit to you that that's the place of counseling. It's godly counseling that you seek when you're in a place of decision. You don't just listen to it. You do what he says. You do what the Lord says. When you're in the circumstances wherein you've considered things and you've had an opportunity and your motivations are right and your options are right, you do it. You move forward. So today, hopefully, we're getting more into the meat and potatoes of the place of decision-making and what goes into making the right decision. And I'm just, for your information, I'm down about three-fourths of the way down my page on the first page. What kinds of decisions are we talking about? Well, there are all kinds of decisions that you make in life. One decision may be, you're trying to decide what you want to major in college. There's been some discussion about that up from the pulpit, interestingly. I'll tell you, I like to try to use also some of my own experience, and I'm happy to talk to anybody about my experience. My experience has been up and down. I've had times when I have not loved what I'm doing. That's happened for the last 35, 40 years since I've been working. I have good days. I have bad days. We all do. That's part of life. But let me tell you this. If you're trying to decide a major in college, leave room that the Lord may or may not use what you select to do. I was a nursing major in college. You can't imagine me with a nurse's hat. Most of the people in my nursing class at UNCG couldn't imagine that either. But I had good times and bad times in my studies. There were things that I enjoyed. There were professors that I loved and loved me, and others that were at the opposite end of that spectrum. But I learned how to do nursing. And the reason I did was because it was a job. I had a psych nursing professor tell me, love your papers, but this isn't where you belong. It's interesting. I had somebody, there was an article I read just this past week about a nurse that went through, had some of the same professors and the same experience. There may come a time when you do something different than what you're majoring in. What I would recommend is that you seek counsel as to what you ought to do, decide what your skill sets are, pray to the Lord to try to discern what you're interested in and what you're good at, and do something. You're not going to be brought to ruin just because you happen to be a nursing major and you eventually decide to do something else. Now, I'm going to spin off just a little bit from something Alex said. Also, we all consider and we think about, if you're contemplating a major, some majors seem more noble and excellent than other majors. One time, Debbie and I were sitting at the dinner table with somebody, and I think there were about five of us there, and I made this off-the-cuff comment that sociology is the most worthless major that's ever been invented. And I kid you not, two people at the table, between the two of them, had four sociology degrees. And these are people that went on, by the grace of God, to do and accomplish much for the kingdom. I'll tell you who it is. You can test the veracity of my testimony. It was Rob Toomey. His wife and his mother majored in sociology, wherever it was, and got apparently master's degrees. So now I'm going to ask another question. Hopefully we can focus in some. Why do we call this an equip class? Please, somebody, speak up, break the ice. Yes. Yes. So you can be equipped for what? God's work, for good works. Yes. And how do you become equipped for every situation? Yes, you become equipped through the Word of God. And here I want to talk about, I believe it's 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Why is that? I see that. It's important to make the distinction. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for correction, for rebuke, for instruction and training in righteousness. That's the translation that I learned. It's the New Inverted Version, the NIV. I think the ESV calls it something or translates it differently, that the man of God may be equipped. And that's 3:17. So I want to transition some now, and we're going to talk about the sum and substance. If I can put up my next slide, please, which is the you don't have to look in the outline and learn what it is, but if you would just keep looking at the screen. While we're doing that, I just wanted to make a quick point having to do with the parable of the talents. This is a situation that Jesus talks about wherein people are entrusted with certain gifts. And everybody in this room has been entrusted with certain gifts. What kinds of gifts are we talking about? Some of them we know, some of them we may not know. If you're a young person, there's an old adage that says youth is wasted on the young. Well, it's not going to be wasted on these young, because we believe that you are becoming grounded in Scripture and you're considering what you should do really at the beginning stages of your lives. In the parable of the talents, these three men are entrusted with certain talents. They were tangible in the sense that they were investments, ways that they could do something with what they were given. The one who was entrusted with the five quickly went about the business of investing those five. One was entrusted with two, quickly went about the business of investing those two. And the one who had one, what did he do with it? Buried it in the ground, thinking to himself, well, this is a harsh taskmaster. And what do you think he thought the next day, and the next week, and the next month, and the next year? And after a long, long time had gone by, he continually told himself, it's a harsh taskmaster. When I'm called to account, I'm going to tell him he's a hard taskmaster. I'm going to tell him I always knew you to be a hard man. Now, what basis does he have for believing that he's a hard man? He has no basis for believing that. He's chosen to believe that. He's chosen to ignore the truth and put his talent aside. What we want to do, young people, me, everybody, I don't like the term retirement, incidentally. I hate that word. I prefer to think of it as refocus, because I can't play golf and I don't want to play golf. I want to make use of what God has given me for the time that I have. The same way you want to make use of what God has given you for the time that you have. And it may be that you'll discover things that you can do that you had no idea you can do. It may be that God wants to put you into a helping profession. He might want to make you a programmer or a computer whiz like Ben Allen. There are a whole bunch of computer whizzes in here. I'm not one of those people, and I will never be. I'm past the curve. But God may want you to be able to do that, and he might want to put you in a place where you can have influence for good. Now, I think of this world as being like that battlefield that these people came into, these lepers, they're beggars, they've got nothing. And they come in there, and the world is kind of like that, isn't it? Where you have the world in front of you. Consider well that God may put you in a place. It may not be popular, it may not be fun, it may not be what you have chosen. And chances are, on some level, it's not going to be what you would have chosen. But God can use you in that place. You know things. You have gifts. You have relationships that nobody else on the planet has. And that's how we should be kingdom-minded. If you have Christ, don't keep that treasure to yourself. Endeavor by the grace of God to make an effort to proclaim the gospel wherever you are. Now, I have up here on the screen, you've probably turned away a little bit and have looked to your outline contrary to my specific instruction. Does anybody know what that is? It's a railway roundhouse, yes. I like to think in terms of word pictures. Again, does anybody understand why I would select a roundhouse without having looked at your notes? Well, I'll just tell you it's metaphorical. Like everything else that's going to be up on the screen is metaphorical. I believe that there are places in life when you, like that locomotive, I know that a locomotive is an inanimate object. I get that. But locomotives are brought into a roundhouse for what purpose? Repairs, exactly. They're brought in there for purposes of repair. Likewise, you're not a person that can go infinitely without being around other Christians. You're not a person that should ever attempt to go without other Christians. You need to be in the company of believers. I think of this this church right here, this gathering of people that I love. It's like a great big bonfire out at Solus Christus. You know, it's like a big bonfire because it's a source of warmth. It's a source of reconnecting. It's a source of hearing the scripture, the word of God preached, which has value beyond what we can see. You can't see the back of that tapestry. We don't see all of the fruit of what's happening from that pulpit right there. We don't see it all, but we will. One day we will. We get glimpses of it here on this earth. But what would happen if we're all at the bonfire and there's this roaring log and it's in the fire somewhere and somebody takes the tongs and takes the log out? Well, eventually the log is going to go out and it's going to burn out. It's going to get cold. It's going to become 19 degrees like it is outside. It's not going to do anybody any good. It's not going to do the log any good either. We need to be in the fellowship of believers. And young people, you don't get a pass just because you go off to college. You don't get a pass now. Are we participating in good faith to the glory of God in being embers that help each other to stay warm, help each other to create a roaring fire of fellowship in the Lord? That's the way we need to be thinking about those things. Now, I have in my notes some of the advantages of the roundhouse. I can talk to you about those, but I think I'm going to move on because I don't want to use up my time. I want to talk about some things that I would consider to be directives. Now, we've talked about a paradigm of decision making wherein you can receive counsel, wherein you learn through counsel what your gifts and strengths are. You learn from other people. Some of it is just individual desire. You may decide that you want to be a pastor. Now, what does the scripture say about that if you want to become an elder or a bishop in some churches? What kind of a work is that? Is it a good work or a bad work? It's a great work. It's a noble work. And you may be, there may be people, I pray that there are lots of people in here that are called to that. Now, we do know that it's very selective. One thing I would say, and I've said before, you may do that and you may be great at something else. Those two things are not in conflict. What was Paul? What was his profession? He was a tent maker. He probably made great tents. I don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us that, but he was able to make a living at it. What were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, they're referred to? What did they do for a living? They were fishermen. Yeah. They would mend their nets. They'd go out day by day by day. Some days they'd catch stuff and some days they wouldn't. Presumably, they didn't leave them just there on the beach to rot. They had to clean them and take them into town or however they sold them or presented them or dried them or whatever they did. They're good at those things. How do you think they became good at those things? It was through the struggle and the day-to-day life, the stuff of life. And we believe that what they went through, what they suffered, what they struggled, taught them, made them men of character, made them men of strength. There are a number of examples of this. I love the Old Testament. It is a wellspring of examples of the Lord's working throughout the centuries. Don't take issue with it. Don't stand up in defiance against it. Don't war against the book of Genesis. You were not there. Bow the knee to the Lord that he knows more than you do about it. If there's something that is in conflict with that. But there's a story that I really like. It's the story of Abigail. Has anybody heard of Abigail and what Abigail did? Basically, Abigail had a fool for a husband. His name was Nabal. I think his name meant fool. And he's now in Scripture recorded forever as being a fool. He will forever be a fool. Well, she was the opposite. She was a wise woman and she was a discreet woman. And she realized that the fool's life is in jeopardy, and so is our whole household. So she goes out and she appeases David. How do you think Abigail learned wisdom? We have reason to believe she learned wisdom through what she had available to her at the time, which was an understanding of the kingship of David. Now, do you have an understanding of the kingship of Jesus? Do you have understanding that we are in the midst of building his kingdom by the grace of God, and you have a part in that? If so, you are learning the path of wisdom. There may be times in your life when you're in the roundhouse. You might have lost your job. Somebody might have given you your walking papers. Do you go to pieces? Well, you might. I've heard people, it's surprising how many people go to pieces when that happens. People in their 50s, they get their walking papers. Do you go to pieces? Well, you might. You might get emotional. You might curl up in a fetal position on the couch for a few days. But there comes a point in time in which you need to get up, seek the Lord, seek counsel, seek friends. You know, we're dropped behind enemy lines here. We got a problem, Houston. What are we going to do? Are we going to try to solve it on our own? No. You're going to seek other people. You're going to seek their counsel. You're going to seek the Scripture. Now, here's where I want to try to emblazon in people's minds the importance of studying and learning and memorizing Scripture. Read it, study it, memorize it. You may not know the entire Bible. There are people that do. We know some people that know most of the New Testament, if not all of it. I don't mention it because those people would not want attention brought to themselves for that. And they're not getting a gold star because they memorize Scripture. But what they are getting is a wellspring from within them, a wellspring of knowledge and information. Wisdom. Have you ever thought about how blessed you are to have the full complement of Scripture? This is the reason why, you know, it's in my outline here. People talk about fleeces. What's the place for putting out a fleece and asking the Lord to make the ground dry and the fleece soaking wet, or the opposite, make the fleece completely dry and the ground wet? Why do you even need to do that? You have the full complement of the Scriptures. You think Gideon, back in the book of Judges, when everybody was doing what is right in his own eyes, he did not have the full complement of Scripture. You do. And you want to hide that word in your heart, because there are times when you can't go into the roundhouse. There are times when things confront you and confront me, when what needs to be automatic is reliance on the Scripture and just simply doing what it says. I can give you, there are several people in the Scripture that are like this. I feel like I have this love for Joseph in the Scripture that is unique. I love that guy. You know, there are lots of things about it. We talked about it in the men's breakfast, some of the things that Joseph did. The fact that he's completely, completely mistreated. People talk about being downtrodden and marginalized. That dude went through stuff we can't imagine. And yet, he never cursed God. He never turned away. He endeavored to remain faithful to God. in the place of his suffering and trial for many, many, many years. Now, one day, what happened to Joseph? What was it that put Joseph into the prison? And if you see these little maps of people, and sometimes they have these little electronic devices, and you'll show the map where all the answers are popping up. I don't think I've gotten a single answer pop up from that corner over there. What happened to Joseph when he was in the house working, doing his job, day after day, being faithful as a steward? What happened to Joseph? Potiphar's wife basically tried to seduce him. It is quick. It is unexpected. Whatever else she might have been doing was suggesting it was not acting. This time she puts on the full court press, and it was that quick. And what did Joseph do? Did he go into the roundhouse and talk to his buddies about, you know, I've got this problem, y'all? He ran. He fled. And the scripture says, flee from sex sin. All other sins are committed outside the body. He fled. And he got out of there. And when she was talking to him about it, what was he saying to her then? How could I do this thing and sin against the Lord? He's a wellspring of knowledge of God. He understood that there would be an accounting. He understood that it would bring him to ruin and her too. But above anything else, he understood that by the grace of God, I am not going to do this thing because it dishonors God. It dishonors my Lord. And the scripture says that a man's ways are in full view of the Lord. The scripture also says that we will give an account at the last day for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. There's going to be an accounting. The scripture also says every word spoken in secret will be proclaimed from the housetops, from the rooftops. I've heard people talk about that. I heard Pastor Stu Johnson say to me one time, and I don't think he would mind me telling you, for all of our lives to be transparent before the intelligent universe is a terrifying thing. Do you really, really, and truly want to be uncovered before the intelligent universe? Well, you don't have to be, but your only way to avoid being uncovered before the intelligent universe is to have your life hidden with Christ in God. You need to be covered in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. He will forgive your sins and cleanse you of all what? Yes, unrighteousness, all iniquity. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we can move on, I want to say one more thing before I forget it. I had told my dear mother that I would relate this story. There was a time in my life when I was just this, I don't know if you might call it an empty shell. I knew I didn't want to keep doing nursing. I opted for nursing work in the surgical ICU at Moses Cone right out of nursing school. Took care of open hearts because I felt like there's a fuse and I don't want to just do this all my life. I want to kind of do the quote-unquote ultimate and get experience and take the mystery out of nursing. So the Lord helped me to do that. I got an amazing job overseas in Saudi Arabia, working for McDonnell Douglas for most of that time. Well, can you imagine, parents, what it was like for my mother? Now, not my dad, so much my dad, because my dad had gone to Korea and he'd been in combat in Korea as a medic for 18 months in the Korean conflict. He'd been there, done that, and he'd done a whole lot more than I would ever see. But my mother, born and raised in Tauba, North Carolina, Tarboro, she'd ever been on a commercial airliner. She might have. What was it like for her to leave her boy to get on this airplane and fly 14 hours to some place that none of us had any idea what we're going to see when I got there? There comes a time as a parent when you need to let your kid, you need to be courageous. You need to be willing to trust God if your kid has made a sound, biblically ordered decision with the right counsel. What do? Let him go. Let her go. Let her go do that thing that is going to enable that person to grow. Enable that person to experience what it's like to miss a plane in some foreign country. Or experience what it's like to have an assignment in, look it up. Taif was one place I went to. I flew on the McDonnell Douglas Learjet from Dahran, where my place was, over to Taif. This little remote, you talk about podunk, that word doesn't even work. I was in places that were weird and scary, and there were times that things happened, and I learned by the grace of God to trust the Lord, some, not perfectly, but all that to say, if you are a parent, and all the things are in place, all the right counsel, all the biblically ordered instruction and counsel, let her go, let him go. To the grace of God. Now, my next slide, if you would please. This is good because in the manuscript there's no, the word is blank. So, does anybody know, obviously it's in the manuscript, this is an emerald. Does anybody know what you call the rock that's around the emerald? It's called matrix. Matrix, what is matrix? It's a form of a mineral that is conducive to the growth or to the formation of the emerald. And those particular emeralds, actually at one time in my life I found one that looked a lot like that. I don't know what happened to it. But a matrix is the conditions or the circumstances, the substance of what goes into the formation of the emerald. And the reason why I use that is because there are situations, if you are in Christ, if you are subject to the counsel of your elders and a member of the church, you are accountable to those people, and you face a decision, by the grace of God, you need to make it. And the Lord will be with you on that. A few more things I'd like to say, and hopefully we'll close. These are just directives that I would like to give, and I hope you will take to heart. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and that is in several places in the Scripture. A number of times it's in the Scripture. There are corollaries to that. The one that I have in my outline is in Psalms. There's a statement of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and knowledge. Choose this day whom you will serve. Are you going to be unwise? You're going to be a fool? You're going to be left to your own devices at the end of the, at the end of time, maybe sooner than you think? Or are you going to be wise unto salvation? You're going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom. Bow the knee to the Scripture. That would be one directive I would make. Bow the knee to the Scripture. One summer I was working building houses, and there's the handsaw, and it has all of these saw teeth. And the person, the grandmaster building the houses, would say to me, he was probably pushing 70 at the time, and I'm this young knucklehead. And he says, the teeth at each end of the saw are just as valuable as the one that's in the middle. Well, the Scripture's like that. And what he's trying to get me to do is to use the entire saw, not just like you see on TV with these people that pretend to be carpenters and really aren't. The scripture is like that. All of the scripture is valuable. Endeavor to soak it up, to read it. You don't have to read all 66 books. You don't even have to do it in a year. You don't necessarily have to do it in 5 years, but endeavor to be learning and loving and embracing and laying hold of the scripture. It is the fund of wisdom, and you want that fund in your heart the same way Joseph had that fund of wisdom in his heart. He knew, it's like hitting the doctor hits your knee with a hammer. It's like a reflex for him. He was so full of the word of God. He was so full. He did something that in earthly human terms was Herculean. David didn't do that. David was camped out at the roundhouse. Well, okay, so now there are no more trains in the roundhouse and everybody's on summer vacation. And I'm going to send, you know, the boys out there to get shot up. I'm not going to find myself in the path of duty. It's dangerous out there. That's when he got himself into trouble. He's going up on the roof of his palace. Think about the irony of that. You know, it reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar being on the roof of his palace. Bad things happen when you get on the roof of your palace. Start thinking about what you've accomplished, what you've done. You're nothing. You know, if you've got something, if you are something, there is a very real sense in which Barack Obama was right. You didn't do that. I'm not getting political, but God did that for you. If you have a gift, if you have something that is good, and you do, you've got the scripture and God made you that. And by the grace of God, let's talk to each other and keep each other accountable and not do the David. Another thing I would say here in my outline, and you can go through and you can look at it. Trust the councils, the creeds, the confessions as ancient boundary stones. If somebody would put up the next slide for me, please. Please, again, don't look at your outline. Does anybody know what this thing is? I can give you a hint. Alex DePrima is going to know that for sure. This is a moor. Do you know what a moor is? A moor is it's not a desolate landscape because there are all kinds of undulations and all kinds of interesting flora and fauna and wildlife fauna. But that's a waymarker. And scripture is like a waymarker. I would submit to you that the councils and the creeds are waymarkers. They're also, in a real basic way, something to prevent you from having to reinvent the wheel. How do you respond to somebody who says, how do you know that the word of God is true or that every word of it is true? You have the complement of people that have duked it out in the presence of intelligent fools like Arius, and they've prevailed because God made them prevail. You don't have to, you know, memorize every word of the 1689 confession, but it's valuable because it puts things that are key ingredients to your faith in words that it would take you 2 years to try to articulate. And it's also done in the context, in the matrix of other men who were knowledgeable. Catechism question. Who made you? This is children's catechism. This is going way, way back. Who made you? God. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. How can you glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands. And it talks about the scripture. Who wrote the Bible? Does anybody know the answer to that? Holy men who were taught by the Holy Ghost. Were you taught by the Holy Ghost to write the Bible? No. Was Dan Brown taught by the Holy Ghost to go off on some tangent that the world buys into? to its peril and destruction. Holy men who were taught by the Holy Ghost. It's amazing, and it's true. You might have the perspective, the writing style of Paul as compared with the perspective and writing style of Peter, and they're different. But it's all the Word of God. Bow the knee to it. By the grace of God, bow the knee to it. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. Now, lastly, if we can put up my final slide. Have any Latin scholars in the room? What does it say at the bottom of that page? And does anybody want to venture to guess without looking at getting your manuscript? Who drew that? All those tadpoles. It was, yes, Bach. Very possibly next to David, incidentally. And let's see, the sons of Korah, probably one of the greatest musicians who has ever lived. There were times in Bach's life, my mother told me that when Bach first presented his music in Germany or Austria or wherever he was, people laughed at it. They said, it's too complicated. How is anybody ever going to reduce this to some usable form by the masses? We can't relate to it. I submit to you that Bach understood, by the grace of God, that his music was a ministry. And he wanted, at the end of every one of his musical scores, to put either SDG, he didn't do it on all of them, but he did it on a lot of them, SDG, Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. So, with that, I'd like to close with a word of prayer, and please know that I would be happy to talk to anybody and try to answer any questions. If possible, I would commend to you the wellspring of resource that we have in this church, a host of godly, honorable, wise women and men in this church, and there are lots of godly, wise, honorable young people in this church. You're not on an island. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him. The faith and repentance that saved you once is the faith and repentance that will save you still. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of truth. We pray that we would not be as those who are hearers only, but help us to be doers of the word. Holy Spirit, you enable us to hear the word. You apply it to our hearts. You bring conviction. You bring knowledge of the truth and coming to knowledge of the truth through faith in Jesus Christ. Triune God, we pray that you would welcome everybody in this room into your fellowship and enjoyment forever. And we ask these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.